hope you're ready to dive into Scripture this morning. As you know, we've been, if you've been here for any length of time, we've been in our Acts series for a while. If you can believe, we're on part 17 of our Acts series this morning, and we're diving right into Acts chapter 4. You know, recently we saw the amazing effect that this miraculous healing of this lame beggar had on the crowd, and how the apostles used this as an opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ in a very powerful way. Chapter 4 of Acts will open with the response of not only the people, but also it will tell us the response of the religious leaders. Today, we'll particularly see how the religious leaders responded to the message of the gospel as you and I today discover the paradox of persecution. You know, there is indeed a paradox when it comes to the topic of persecution, and you'll see why in just a moment as we proceed through our text. First, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 4 in your Bibles, we'll begin reading in verse 1 all the way through verse 12. And it says this: "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name do you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers, the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning the good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Wow, what a response. You see the position these disciples are put in. You see the persecution that they're put under. Now let's begin, as we dive into this text, by exploring a little bit of the scenario. Let me set the scene for you, if you will. It's important to understand a little bit about where these Christians were meeting. You know, back then, when the church first started, I mean, the church is only a few weeks old here, they didn't have buildings like this with comfortable air conditioning to sit in. They met in houses. They would meet from day to day in houses and meet together and share meals together. And then for the larger crowds, they would meet in the temple, in the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple had a massive courtyard called the Portico of Solomon, or the Colonnade of Solomon. It was a place within the temple with a huge covering, so they would be in the shade. And they would meet in the afternoon at the time of the evening sacrifice, which was the time of the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. We saw that in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. And it is here, in this particular place, that Peter and John, as they're walking in to go to this place, walking in through the gate called Beautiful, that they healed this lame beggar, as we saw last time. This is a man who had been begging there for decades, and he had been crippled from birth. And all the people that were gathered there witnessed this miracle, and they're amazed. They're amazed. And because of the fact that they witnessed this firsthand, they gathered to hear what it is that Peter and John are going to say. And the people, as they listened to Peter and his message about Jesus, really his message is in part not only the good news of salvation through Christ, but it is also implicitly an indictment of the Jews, the very ones who killed their own Messiah. In chapter 2, he told them to repent. In chapter 3, he tells them to repent. He does the same thing. And he offers them the same invitation that he offers us. Repent. Turn to Christ. And in Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, we saw that 3,000 people came to Christ on that very first day. 3,000 people. Can you imagine that? 3,000 people being converted and added to the church. Here, in our text today, we'll see 5,000 people. And by the way, this word that it uses here, it talks about men. 5,000 men. And this isn't men as in mankind. This is not anthropos. This is the Greek word andros. In other words, just speaking of the men. So, you add women to that, you're looking at 10,000 people if they were all married. You add kids to that, we don't know what the number is, but I think it's fair to say at least you're looking at 10,000 people. At this time, just a few weeks after the church began, the church altogether numbers somewhere in the neighborhood of 30,000 people, scholars estimate. The church is not just a novelty anymore. It is a massive movement, and it is a massive threat to the Jewish religious leaders. They are taking notice. See, you can't be a Jewish religious leader and have this many people gathering in the name of a person who you just had put to death. And they're gathering, and their belief in Jesus is really a condemnation of the religious leaders. It's a repudiation of what they did. And this is taking place under their noses, in their own temple, in the very place where they're in charge. Now you notice our text mentions priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees. They approach them. Really what you're seeing here is they call security, is what they're doing here. The priests, you're familiar with the priests. They're the Levites. These priests would transition in their priestly duties and offerings in the temple. They would rotate every 2 weeks. The guard, the temple guard, these are people assigned specifically to keep order within the temple. Now, they don't have any authority outside of the temple. They're the temple guard, but they have supreme authority within the temple. You could liken this to what in our culture we might understand as campus police. In a university, right? They've got ultimate authority there over that campus. These are the temple campus police, if you will. The guard. And the Sadducees. Who are the Sadducees? Well, they are the ones who are in charge of everything that takes place within the temple, on temple grounds. And the Sadducees, by the way, only believed in the first 5 books of Moses to be inspired. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Pentateuch. That's all they believed was inspired. They believed the other books were good, but they weren't inspired. And so because the Pentateuch doesn't specifically or overtly mention life after death, resurrection, therefore the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. Which is why they're sad, you see. I know it's bad. They didn't believe in a resurrection, and Peter here is speaking of a resurrection. And this is why they're up in arms. And so they call in security. They call in campus police. And the captain of the guard comes in. And they're arrested. What's the result? They are bound. They are arrested. They are put in jail. And left there till the next day, till they can be put on trial because it's evening. And they're threatened, and then they're also commanded to never speak in the name of Jesus. The church is only weeks old, and this is what's happening already. See, in our text today, what we're really witnessing is the very first incident of Christian persecution. The very first incident of the persecution of the church. You know, it's hard for us sometimes, you and I, because we live in such a wonderful country with such blessings and privileges, that it's hard for us, you and I, to sometimes wrap our heads around the reality of persecution. The reality of persecution. The last 2,000 years of human history have been filled with persecution of Christians. Historians point out that the first 300 years of Christian history, there have been 10 separate eras of persecution, of grand opposition against Christianity. And what I mean by that is officially sanctioned, officially promoted, and carried out by the dominant power in control or government of the world at the time. This is government officially sanctioned persecution. 10 of these huge eras within the first 300 years. And we see this first come to life in the book of Acts as we see the Jews persecuting the Christians. Then we see Roman persecution later on. By the way, in AD 67, Emperor Nero, really nice guy, by the way, if you've never heard of him, Emperor Nero begins persecuting Christians, and he's a very creative guy. He would do many things to Christians. One of the things he really enjoyed in particular was to take Christians alive and sew them into animal skins and then throw them into cages with hungry dogs and watch the dogs tear them apart. He also particularly enjoyed dipping Christians alive in melted wax and then pulling them out and lighting them to make torches. Emperor Domitian, after Nero, used the rack to separate their bodies. You tie the hands to one part of the rack, you tie the feet to the other part of the rack, and you just crank the thing. And you crank the thing until something separates from something else. That's Domitian, lovely guy. He would also enjoy searing Christians with white hot irons, having them boiled alive, having them scourged, having them stoned, having them hanged, having them impaled on the horns of bulls. Very creative individual. In 162 AD, mass beheadings began. And heads of Christians were often placed on pikes to decorate the streets and the towns. In the eighth persecution of these 10 that happened in the first 300 years of Christian history, 300 Christians in one day were incinerated in a furnace. And of course, such has always been the case. This is nothing remarkable. We shouldn't be surprised by these things. Why has this always been the case? Well, because it's all inspired and empowered by Satan and his hatred for Christ and his church. It's by the way, interestingly enough, these kind of persecutions, we tend to think of these as being somewhere in the distant past, in a bygone dark era that doesn't exist anymore, because, you know, now we're civilized and all's well. This is relegated to more primitive times. The interesting fact is, and I shared this with you a few months ago, the interesting fact is that at no time in world history has the persecution of Christians been more prolific than today. Blows your mind, doesn't it? You say, why don't we hear about more of this? And like, wouldn't this make the daily news? It doesn't. Why? Good question. Maybe it doesn't support the popular narrative. See, today, and these are, by the way, verified statistics. You can go look this stuff up. Today, over 100 million professing Christians are enduring persecution this very day. Over 100 million professing Christians. Over 40 million Christians have been killed for their faith. Just in the 20th century alone. In the 21st century. Between 100 to 160,000 Christians are killed each year. A little over a million Christians were martyred worldwide between 2000 and 2010. Modern global church persecution statistics are on the rise. According to the U.S. State Department, quote, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or neighbors because of their faith. Just a few years ago in Nigeria, 620 Christians were put to death. Just in Nigeria. In 2015 alone, over 7,100 Christians were killed for their faith within three countries. Every month, every single month, 404 Christians are killed for their faith. Every month, 303 churches and Christian properties are intentionally destroyed. Every month, 393 Christians are detained or imprisoned without trial. And every month, 32 million Christians face some form of persecution worldwide. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. But the reality of persecution should not surprise us. Like these statistics should not surprise us. Why? Well, Jesus kind of said it. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. This should be no shock to us. Now, to be sure, there are seasons of lesser and greater persecution. Some persecutions end in death. Some persecution is social persecution or economic persecution. But the truth is, as bad as it is, you and I here now, we've got it really good. I mean, let's face it. This is about as good as it gets. But whatever the form of persecution, there has always been persecution, and there always will be persecution of some kind because darkness hates light. In a pleasant, peaceful society like ours, there are other forms of persecution. There is ostracism. There is mockery. There is often social rejection. There is name-calling. There is exclusion. There is not being allowed to work in certain environments, unwilling to show respect to Christians, unwillingness to offer academic positions. Try being an academic today, especially in higher education, and being an overt, outspoken Christian. See how that goes for your career. Not well. And this is what we see in much of the West today. It's interesting, I think, that Christian persecution clarifies a few things. While I'm extremely thankful that I live in a country that has so much freedom, and hear that, I'm extremely thankful to be living in a country with so much freedom. In some ways, at some times, I think to myself, you know, maybe the best thing that could happen to the American church would be for some real persecution to come. Because church, the body of Christ is always growing at the times of greatest persecution. And the body of Christ has always gotten weak and ineffective when all is going well. See, persecution, real persecution, removes the weeds of cultural Christianity. It really clarifies who's who. When persecution is real and painful, people don't go around and just casually say, oh yeah, of course I'm a Christian. Unless you really are. So it tends to weed out cultural Christianity. And the church has tried to really accommodate culture. And in doing so, it often tends to compromise the message. We water down the truth out of fear of being rejected by the culture, but we should never do that. We want to avoid resistance and animosity, and so we're tempted to compromise the message. We've said this before, but faith, church, must continually strive to be culturally relevant while remaining doctrinally pure. That's the key. Nothing wrong with trying to be culturally relevant, while we have to remain doctrinally pure. We should never compromise the message. And in much of the world today, as it was in the early church, not only is social persecution going on in the form of ostracism and alienation, but also physical ramifications. And under these conditions, you don't have pretend Christians very much. So there is the reality of persecution. Let's talk about the reason for persecution. Our society, interestingly enough, is very tolerant. Have you noticed that, by the way? The mantra of our culture today is toleration. We tolerate everything. We tolerate everything. And in this toleration, in this spirit of inclusivity, our culture tolerates virtually every form of sin out there. Not only does it tolerate it, but I want you to notice something interesting. We have moved from mere toleration to open endorsement and promotion and celebration of sin in our culture. Have you noticed that over a few decades? I mean, don't get me wrong, sin has always been here, right? People are people, always have been, always will be. But it used to be that sin and ugliness and depravity and immorality were always kind of underground. I mean, we knew it was there, but it was always underground. Not many decades ago, it started slowly emerging out from under the underground and became a little bit more socially normal. And then after that, it started to be actually supported by organizations and by corporations. And then it began to be promoted by governments. And now it is celebrated universally. Isn't that interesting? It's the progression. And those who stand against evil, perversion, murder, exploitation of children, and all manner of sin are often labeled as being backward and narrow-minded and intolerant bigots. That's usually how the world sees Christianity. And the world rejects Christians because the world rejects Christ. And the reason that the world rejects Christ is because Christ is truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's a pretty exclusive statement for a very inclusive culture. Who says, well, what? If there even is a God, why would Jesus be the only way? But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so, we're living in a culture that rejects truth. And so therefore, they reject Jesus and all his followers. Now, question. How does our culture reject truth? I mean, doesn't our culture believe in truth? You know, we live in a world today that is not only rejecting truth as in a particular component of truth, but is rejecting truth as a concept. Did you know that? If you hang out in higher academia for a while, you'll come to realize that academics are questioning the very concept of truth itself. Like when we talk about when we talk about truth today, have you noticed in the popular vernacular, even it's pervaded down into the popular vernacular where people will say things like, well, you know, thank you for sharing, but that's your truth. So when we're talking about truth, are we talking about like your truth, my truth, his truth, her truth, their truth? What truth are you talking about? You recognize, don't you, that the very concept of truth itself is exclusive? If there's one truth, and there's something that contradicts that truth, that other thing that contradicts the truth can't be the truth. It's the difference between objectivity and subjectivity. You can't have two truths that are opposed to one another. And so our society not only hates specific truths, but it has come to hate truth itself, the very concept of truth. And it knows the best way to combat the indictment that truth brings, that we are somehow doing something wrong, is to just get rid of truth itself. And then there is no one that's wrong. It's just their opinion, your opinion, my opinion. I'm just exercising my rights. I'm just being me and fill in the blank. And that way, anything is acceptable. As Dostoevsky rightly pointed out, without God, all things are permitted. And that's where we find ourselves today. Rather than seeing things as right or wrong, we just see them merely as a choice now. That's the society we find ourselves in. We live in a you-do-you society. You know, if that's what you want, if you really need that crutch of religion, go ahead, go to church, believe in your Jesus. You do you, and I'll do me. That's the culture we live in. And it's okay in our culture to do anything you want, so long as you don't tell someone else they're wrong. But the problem with Christianity is that it points to truth, and it points to reality, and it points out the facts that some deeds are actually wrong, objectively wrong. They are evil. Ephesians 5, 8 through 12 says this, "For at one time you were darkness," this is speaking to Christians, "at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk therefore as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." 1 Thessalonians 5, 5. "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." But you see, we're living in a world of darkness. And darkness hates light. John 3, 19 says this, "And this is the judgment. The light," that's Jesus, "has come into the world. But people love darkness rather than light." Because why? "Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed." And that's why the only thing that will not be tolerated by a society that tolerates everything is those who refer to sin, as to evil as evil. The only thing that our tolerance-obsessed society won't tolerate, therefore, is Jesus. It's no surprise, then, that the followers of Christ can expect to experience persecution, mockery, hatred. John chapter 15, verse 18 and following, "If the world hates you," this is Jesus speaking, "if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Look, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Brilliant explanation, isn't it? He just lays it out on the line. He doesn't pull any punches. You want to know why people hate you? This is why. See, the truth about Jesus is an indictment against the sin of society, and the truth about Jesus is also an indictment against false religion. If Jesus is Lord, then your lifestyle choices are not one among many other good choices. They are either right or wrong. If Jesus is Lord, then your religious teaching is either right or wrong. And your morality is either right or wrong. And it is precisely this that we see the religious teachers reacting to. Because they know what Peter and John are saying. They're saying, "Guys, not only is your life wrong, your teaching is wrong. You just killed your own Messiah." And this is what launches 2,000 years of hatred and persecution. And ultimately, while we can track down details about why people would do things like this, ultimately we have to understand something, and this is important. This is not a battle about issues. This is not about topics. This is not about opinions. This isn't even about people. This is a spiritual battle. We're not fighting flesh and blood. We're fighting powers and principalities. This is a spiritual issue. Darkness versus light. And by the way, did you know that the scripture calls this world, or that it calls Satan the god of this world? In other words, he's in control of it. And so that'll leave us with the response to persecution. We will see part one of the disciples' response to persecution today. We'll see part two next week. For now, it's important for us to note their initial response by pointing out what they did not do. And don't miss this, church. We just talked a lot about persecution. Here's the response to persecution. I want you to notice today in our text what the disciples did not do. Okay? Critical. Don't miss it. Here's what they did not do when they were faced with persecution. They did not resist. They did not threaten. They did not shout back obscenities. They did not make a scene. They did not make demands. They did not scream, "Unfair!" They did not call the crowd to riot. They did not pound, "I demand my rights." They quietly, gracefully, peacefully, calmly complied. Mind-blowing, right? Especially as Americans, right? I'm going to stand up for my rights. I'm going to demand. I'm going to, right? These guys? 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. Beloved, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But catch it. But rejoice insofar as you shared in Christ's suffering. What? Rejoice? What do you mean? That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, then you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Did you know they saw it as a blessing? They saw it as an opportunity. How mind-blowing is that? Oh, I get it. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, you know what, they really couldn't do anything about it, so they just made the best of it they could. Really? How many people did they have? 5,000? You think that if the apostles wanted to stir up a mob, cause a riot, start a revolution, they couldn't have done it? You think 5,000 people couldn't overcome some campus police? Oh, they could have done anything they wanted. They could have done whatever. What did they do? They humbly submitted to persecution. Weird, right? Things that make you go, They saw persecution as a blessing and an opportunity. How do we see it? How do we see it, church? Let me leave you with one last thought from our text today. The role of persecution. See, Christian persecution in any form is ultimately an opportunity. And this, by the way, is where we come back to the title of our message today, the paradox of persecution, because there is a paradox here. Because, like, who wants persecution? Nobody, right? However, this perspective is counterintuitive. And while all persecution is terrible and some persecution is horrific, at the same time, in many ways, it's a blessing. I want to share with you just three ways in which persecution is a blessing, and then we'll be done for the day, okay? Here we go. Very quickly. One, persecution is an opportunity for the world to see how you and I respond to being mistreated. Do we respond any differently than the world? Or when Christians are mistreated, when Christians are maligned, when Christians are insulted, do we respond on social media the same way that everyone else does? And the world goes, "Yeah, you guys are no different. I knew it. I knew it." Or do we respond differently? 1 Peter 3, 14 through 15 says this, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord as holy." Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in the EU. Yet, catch this, with gentleness and respect. How many of us, as Christians, engage the world who hates us with gentleness and respect? Imagine if we did that. So one, it's an opportunity for the world to see how we respond to being mistreated. Number two, it's an opportunity for us personally to grow in our maturity. It's an opportunity for sanctification. Did you know that persecution is? James chapter 1, verses 2 and following. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials. Why? Here's why. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Have you been praying for the Lord to grow you, to sanctify you, to mature you? Careful what you pray for. You just might get it. And thirdly, not only is it an opportunity for the world to see how we respond to being mistreated, not only is it an opportunity for us to grow in faith, maturity, and sanctification, but it's also, lastly, an opportunity for the gospel to be heard. To be heard by people who otherwise never would. Matthew 24:9-14. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and they will put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Some nice promises to stand on, right? And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Scary. You mean when rough times come, there'll be some Christians who actually will betray one another and hate one another and persecute one another? Yeah. A little sick and sad, but that's what it is. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures till the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. What an opportunity for the gospel. This is why even those who are under persecution can not just endure it, but actually rejoice when persecution comes. What a mind-blowing concept, isn't it? And by the way, persecution, in some form, will come. I get it. We've all had it. I've had it good. We've all had it good, many of us. But I'm here to tell you persecution is coming. It's coming in some form or another. The question is, when it comes, how are you going to respond? Sometimes that persecution comes from the world who hates us. Sometimes the most insidious forms of persecution can come from inside rather than from outside. Isn't that scary? You ever seen Christians abusing one another? Misusing one another? Mistreating one another? Maligning one another? Hating one another? It's horrible. How do we respond to persecution? No matter what form it comes in. Are you ready for it? It's coming. It's coming. You know, we talked about this idea of Christians actually rejoicing at the moment of persecution. Rejoicing at the prospect of enduring and suffering for the sake of the gospel. Why? Why do Christians rejoice? I'm going to leave you with this last thought. Don't miss it. Why would Christians rejoice over being persecuted? Because it affords us the opportunity, as we mentioned before, to share the gospel. Because the message of Jesus is the only message that can transform people's lives. The message of what Jesus has done for us is the most powerful, the most life-changing message that we could ever possibly share. And it is the message that answers mankind's deepest needs. Primarily, the need for a relationship with their Creator. Now, listen, maybe you're out there and you're sitting here, or maybe you're watching out there online. And maybe you've heard about Jesus, but you don't yet have a relationship with him. You know about Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. Listen, if you'd like to know what it means to have a real relationship with God, to have peace with your Creator, to experience real love and real purpose and real hope and real joy and peace that passes understanding, we would love to have the opportunity to speak to you about what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. If that's you, come see us. We'd love to have that conversation. Because here's what Jesus says to you today. Don't miss it. He says to you who are considering whether or not you want to follow God, whether or not you want to have a relationship with God, he says to you this. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, Jesus says. I'll give you rest. Are you ready for rest? Come to Jesus. He's waiting for you to respond to his invitation today. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for giving us so much encouragement in your word today regarding how we can handle persecution, how we see these disciples handle persecution, how they responded, Lord. Lord, thank you for reminding us that persecution is imminent upon those who would follow you. Persecution in some form, at some time or another. Lord, would you help us to respond rightly when we are persecuted? Lord, we acknowledge that in this country we've got it so, so good. But Lord, there are also many different kinds of persecution. And some, Lord, some listening to this have been through much. Lord, help us when that happens to respond in ways that glorify you. Lord, help us to be pure and to be blameless so that the gospel would never be maligned. Lord, help us to represent who you are in our words and in our actions. Lord, would you give us the encouragement of knowing that this life is just a fleeting vapor? And that as Paul said, Lord, that all the suffering of this present time is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us when we're with you. And Lord, while we are here on this earth, as we experience pain and suffering, Lord, help us to suffer well for your name, for your glory, for your gospel, for your kingdom. Because it is in your name that we ask these things. In Jesus' name.